Continuing our series, Why Should I Believe? It's on the card in the pew in front of you. And so each week throughout this series, we're asking a different question and looking for answers as we reason through these things together. So today, our question is, why should I believe God exists? Which is quite a big question. But I'm still going to try to do basically the same length of a sermon, okay? But the reading for this morning will come from Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 14. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like His? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." I want to lead us in a prayer at this time. You've noticed over the last several weeks I've been taking different prayers from this collection of Christian prayers, trying to find one each time that's a similar theme to just help guide us as we begin our time of worship. I don't always know the names of the people or exactly where they're coming from, but this was written by a brother named George Ridding. And if you would, bow with me together as we pray. Father, in our times of doubt and questioning, when our belief is perplexed by new learning, new teaching, new thought, when our faith is strained by mysteries beyond our understanding, give us the faithfulness of learners and courage of believers in you. Give us boldness to examine and faith to trust in all truth, patience and insight to master difficulties, to admit all fresh truth made known to us, and in times of trouble to grasp new knowledge. Save us and help us. We humbly beseech you, O Lord, through Christ. Amen. Why should I believe God exists? Is this a question of faith? Is this a question of reason? Yes. Yes to both. You know, just looking at the question itself, believe is another word for faith. But when I ask, why should I? I'm appealing to reason. Many times people want to separate those two, as if they're totally independent of each other. And both believers and non-believers will do that, but in different ways. So for the non-believer, they'll separate faith and reason as if they're two parallel and completely independent paths in order to reach a conclusion. So you can either choose reason or faith. And reason for them is the path that has all the facts and the evidence and logic on its side. And so faith is to believe something despite the facts and without evidence. I don't believe that's right. But believers sometimes will separate faith and reason, but we'll more put them in line with each other, as if reason takes us so far, and then faith could take us the rest of the way. So in that concept, reason is based, is just human intelligence. How far can we get just thinking to ourselves? And once we get as far as our capacity reaches, then anything beyond that, we just have to take a leap of faith and just believe it. I don't think that's right either. Instead, I think maybe the best illustration, or at least that I came up with, is more like, instead of two parallel lines or two lines one in front of the other, they're so interwoven with each other. It's more like the wires in an electrical cable. They just go together. They can't possibly be separated. And they lead, they should work together to lead to the conclusion. And I think that's actually how it works, whether you're a believer or not. That we all reason through things and think through things, and we all end up believing something one way or the other. So the difference between the two, reason and faith, is that reason is about what you think, and faith is about what you trust. So what we trust ought to be based on what we think. That's why it's important to think correctly about things so that we put our faith or trust in the right place. So, of course, most of the time in these sermons, we just start with a Bible passage and work our way all the way through it. But because of the nature of this series and of this topic today, I'm going to take a little different approach. And that is to appeal mostly to reason, at least for the first part of this sermon. Knowing, though, if you'll go with me on this, that it's to get us reached to a conclusion where faith is possible. Now, let me do one more illustration about faith and reason. I need a prop. So, I'm getting a prop. Something's happened to my prop. Forgive me. I'm trying to fix it. So, I have here, for those listening on the podcast, you can't see what my prop is. And for those who are here, this is either a stool with a back on it or a chair with long legs. Now, which one is it?
Both.
I don't know. Both. Thank you. The answer is yes again.
Yes.
Okay. So that's the prop. Now, the question of reason is I can think about how this thing is designed and how much weight it ought to bear and how much I weigh. And I can reason through all of it, but it's when I decide whether or not to sit on it, that's when it's an issue of faith. Do I trust this to hold me up? Now, most of the time, you don't think through anything when it comes to sitting on a chair. You just think it's going to hold me up because they usually do. But this was the part of the prop that had fallen off. I don't know if everybody can read that. I'm sure you can't all. But it says broken. Somebody found this particular chair
I think it's maybe Kim is cleaning the building. I'm not sure. But put a sign on it that says, this one's broken. Okay, there's something wrong with it here. I don't know exactly what. But see, now I've got some new information. Okay? And so faith and reason are still working together, but now I've got some other reasons that I'm thinking about. Now I know that somebody thinks this is broken. So now am I going to put my faith in it? Maybe, maybe not. But that's the point is faith and reason work together. And so here at the beginning, I do want to appeal mostly to reason and maybe give us some new information. Maybe this is stuff that you've heard before or thought through before, but if not, I hope you'll go with me. So I want to address these three areas that any human shares. We basically have the same starting point, or at least these three, I think, is a pretty easy starting point that anybody can acknowledge. And they are these three: causation, consciousness, and conscience. All right, we're going to work our way through these. Causation, meaning every effect has a cause. Okay, that's by definition, because effect means something that has a cause. Cause means something that has an effect, right? So maybe a different way to put that is everything that begins to exist, that has a cause. If there's a beginning, then there's a cause. So maybe that's an easier way to think about this. And so most of the things that we know fit in this category. Actually, everything in the universe fits in this category. Something that is caused by something else. For example, you would not be here if your parents had never met. So that's just one cause among many that leads you to be here now. Okay, so the idea of causation is not that difficult. And I think everyone can concede that and understand that. Now, I want to think specifically about time and space on the issue of causation, because time and space are both finite. Let me work through it a little bit. Time, what is time? It's the relation of any two events to one another. Okay, so any two events you choose and you talk about how much earlier one is or how much later, how much time is in between. That's just how we measure the relation between two events. Now, so from the present going toward the past, there's an almost endless number of events. But you can't possibly have an actual infinite number of past events. So if you're thinking of time as a string, or sometimes they call it the arrow of time, where time's going in a certain direction, then it's a series of events, or it can be looked at that way. And you can't have an actual infinite. I'll just try to prove that very quickly. Okay? Think of the set of whole numbers that reaches from 1 to infinity. All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and I'll spare you the rest. Okay? So how many numbers are in that set? Infinity. That's the answer. Okay? Now, just take the odd numbers in that set. Now how many do you have? It's still infinity. Or the even numbers, or every tenth one, or it doesn't matter what. Okay? So infinity is a concept that maybe helps in mathematics, but it's not actual. It's not real. You can't have an actual infinite time in the past. Okay? Same with space. Space is how we measure the relation of objects to one another. And based on, this may help some of you, may confuse others. I don't know. I think it confuses me. But based on research like Edwin Hubble's with the Hubble Space Telescope, and he saw the red shift in distant galaxies, which means that they're moving away from us. So the conclusion that's reached is that the universe is expanding. Now, if the universe is expanding in a certain direction, the same logic applies that if you go far enough back in the sequence of events and in the relation of things to one another, they get closer and closer together. Now, that's where the concept of the singularity or the standard Big Bang model comes from, that everything's in one point at one time and then goes from there. We can argue about any of that if you want to, but my point is time and space both had a beginning. And I think if you've gone with me this far, then we can pretty much all agree to that. Time had a beginning, space had a beginning. So if it has a beginning, it has a cause. We've already determined that. So if time has a cause, it has to be a cause that is outside of time. And if space itself has a cause, it has to be something outside of space. And if it's something that sets off this whole series of causation, it has to be something that is itself uncaused. Okay, so another word for that is contingent or dependent. I'm contingent. I rely on a bunch of other things that happened before me to put me here. And so, if we're thinking about what this cause could be, we've already reached the point where it's an eternal, immaterial, and a necessary cause. Necessary meaning it's not dependent on anything. This cause must exist, and it's not possible for it not to exist. All right, that's causation. Consciousness, or another way of saying that is life. That this universe that we just talked about, how huge and vast it is, there is life within it. We are part of that. And even to such a degree that we're conscious. So we can reflect on our own existence, and we can reflect on the existence of the universe. And so there's life and there's consciousness. And where did those come from? How did we get here? Where there's a place where there's living things, conscious things. And the fact is that the universe is fine-tuned to produce life. Fine-tuning means that everything is in perfect balance, and it's mind-bogglingly precise. I'll just give a few short examples. If the Earth was any closer to the Sun, any closer, it'd be too hot for us to live here or anything to live on this planet. Just look at the planets that are closer to the Sun than us. If the Earth was any further away, the opposite, be too cold, and look at the planets that are farther away from the Sun. Life cannot exist on those planets. This planet is in the exact right position. If the Moon was any closer, the tides would swell too large. If the Earth was off its axis by just the slightest degree, the whole thing would be thrown off. Okay, and besides things like that, as far as the way things are arranged in space, you also have things that are constants and quantities in the universe. Now, physicists are going to know a lot more about this than I can pretend to. Okay, but just as an example, gravity, the gravitational force, is a certain constant. Some of you may have the formula memorized. You know there is but it's a constant force in our universe. And it doesn't change. If gravity did change or was any different than it is, there would be no universe. If gravity was just a little bit stronger, everything would collapse in on itself. If it was a little bit weaker, everything would have spread out and never formed into what we have. And so the point of all of this is to say it is an extremely unimaginably precise balance that can produce life. If you want another concept of how much so, think about the whole rest of our universe. And we're this one little speck within all that. And as far as we know, we are the only life there is. Life on this planet is all the life there is. And so, think of our little speck of dust in relation to the whole universe, and you have some concept of how unlikely it is for there to be life in the universe. It should be cold and dead everywhere. And so if we have a universe that is fine-tuned for life, it can either be by necessity, by chance, or by design. By necessity, again, is going back to this concept of necessary being, so that in that case, the universe is your necessary being. It can't not be. It's always been. And some people go so far as to make that claim, which I think we've already disproven that claim can be made. So not necessity. Chance, if it's just by chance that all this stuff just happens to fall in this incomprehensibly narrow window of possibility for life, just don't go to Vegas, all right? Because you don't understand odds. And
that would not be good.
Okay, so chance is not it. The only option left is design. That it's designed this way. And so if the universe is designed to be able to produce life, to be a life-permitting universe, then this is what we've learned about this cause, that it is powerful, again, unimaginably powerful, willful, meaning it has a particular will and can make decisions, so this is a personal being, and life-giving. Because how can something come from nothing? How can consciousness come from unconsciousness? How can life come from non-life? That's the question. And there's only one answer. Now, finally, is conscience. And that is fixed moral standards. Now, when I say fixed, I mean they're unchangeable. There are certain moral standards. There is an absolute right and an absolute wrong. Now, we can argue about all sorts of things, about whether it's right, whether it's wrong, how right it is, you know, get into all sorts of things. But if you grant that anything is absolutely wrong, then that is a fixed moral standard. And so that I think that's a good way to think about it. Because if God doesn't exist, then we are the highest level of life that there is. We're the highest intelligence there is. And so we set our own moral standards, either as individuals or maybe as a group, as a society. We set our own moral standards. But what happens, though, when an entire society does what's wrong? We say, well, no, what we got to do, the argument is, what we've got to do, we base everything on human flourishing then. Whatever promotes human life, that's what's moral. Well, who says? Why human life? Why is that important? Or you could also ask, what about Nazi Germany, to take a really good example? Did the people in power there, did they not think they were creating a society where human flourishing would not only be possible, but would almost be inevitable? The whole concept was to try to create a perfect human race. And it is based on Darwinian concepts of the survival of the fittest, natural selection. If somebody is weak in any sense, then they're eliminated. Then the human society that's left is stronger. Do you see the logic? I hope you don't believe it. We don't believe it, but that is the logic. They were trying to develop a human society based on what morals they decided. And what was committed was unspeakable evil. And the greatest atrocity in recent, if not all, memory. Okay, so if anything is absolutely right, or anything is absolutely wrong, then there are fixed moral standards. And if there is no God, then there is no standard to measure against. It's all subjective. It's my preference versus yours. Okay? And I think it would be really hard for anybody to make the claim, especially to defend the claim, that nothing is absolutely wrong. Because everybody's upset about something. Everybody's bothered by something because we know the world's not like it should be. That's something we can agree on, whether you're a believer or not. We all understand things are not as they should be. Now, where does that come from? I think it comes from these fixed moral standards that we have a conscience that somehow connects us to that, and we realize that we're not living by it. There is a way, there is a perfection out there, and we haven't reached it. If there is no perfection to reach, then what are you complaining about? This is how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to suffer if this is all there is. Okay, so this cause then would be good rather than bad, or rather than evil. Authoritative, meaning that this being has authority to say what is right or wrong. And discerning, meaning that this being can look at us and discern whether we're living right or wrong. All right, so this is the appeal to reason so far. And we've come to a place where we're looking for a cause or a being that is eternal, immaterial, necessary, powerful, willful, life-giving, good, authoritative, and discerning. What would you call that? I know what I would call it. But this is not usually the problem. Really, the problem of not believing in God is that you're hurting and you know things are not right, like we were talking about already. That's the real struggle we have here. We've reasoned through all these things and we basically, I think, come to the conclusion that God exists. Something that created the universe that is the standard of right and wrong, that could bring about life, that's God. But the problem is that we still suffer. And that's the problem most people have. It's become known as the problem of evil. And it's really based on these two. That this God is both powerful and good. Can we make that claim and that claim still be logically consistent? Because if there's an all-powerful being and an all-good being, then there shouldn't be any suffering. Because if God is all-good, He would not want us to suffer. And if He's all-powerful, He would do something about it. I'm sure that's not the first time you've heard this. So I won't go into it anymore. But that's the problem of evil, and I think that's where most of us go. This is hard to believe that there is a benevolent power in the universe who cares about my life and is looking out for me when I see all this hurt and pain and death in this world. Some people may think of it like this chair. Yeah, I can reason through it, but I've got this information that things are broken. So now what am I going to put my faith in? This is not a new question. In fact, I think we're going to go to what is the oldest document in human history. And this is the book of Job. Last week we talked about Ecclesiastes being 3,000 years old. Job is probably more like 4,000 years old. And probably the oldest surviving document in human civilization. And so this goes back to our earliest written history. And the book of Job is about the problem of evil. How can a good and powerful God exist and I still suffer? So I want to look at some parts of Job quickly with the little time that we have left. And I just want you to see that Job is asking the same question, and that God also works through these same ideas of causation, consciousness, and conscience. So look at Job chapter 27, verses 1 through 6. Most of you know what the book of Job is generally about, so I'm not going to take the time now to set it up, except to say that throughout the book, Job is called righteous. He is truly innocent. He doesn't just say so himself. This is confirmed throughout the book. And the other thing is that Job suffers unimaginably through no fault of his own. So here's the question. Job 27, 1 through 6, this is how Job says it. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice. All right, so Job doesn't really question whether God exists. He's asking whether a good God exists. That he's not sure about. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made my life bitter, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not say anything wicked, my tongue will not utter lies, I will never admit that you are in the right, he's talking to his accusers, who said he's done something sinful. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my innocence and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. Okay? So Job is righteous. He's innocent. And he's already said some things about God, but look at now chapter 30, verses 20 to 23. I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm, and I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. So, at best, God is indifferent to what Job is going through. And at worst, he's causing it. And this is a malevolent God, not a benevolent God. This is the question Job has. Is it the question that you have sometimes? I do. And he understands the whole thing just ends in death. If there is not a good God, the whole thing ends in death. Well, after much conversation, toward the end of the book, the Lord shows up and begins to put it mildly, he begins to reason with Job. Okay? And he talks about these three things that we've already talked about. I just want to look at them. Causation. Job 38, 1 through 7. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he said, "Who is this who obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." All right, this whole time we've been questioning God. Right? And Job has been doing it through this book. All right, now God's going to ask us some questions with Job. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it, and on what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Okay, so go back here to verse 4. Where were you when? God is talking, if I'm not mistaken, about time and space. And its ultimate beginning. And he says, "Job, when everything kicked off, all things that have ever been caused, all things besides God Himself, where were you in space and time? Surely you have an answer. You were there, right? Job, think about it. Think as we already have. There must have been a cause that's not me. Far beyond me." So throughout chapter 38, he goes on and talks about other things. Other heavenly bodies, the weather. Basically what we talked about, the fine-tuning of the universe. And he asks Job, "Did you make that happen?" And then he moves on to consciousness. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 4 I'll look at, but this is from the end of 38 all the way through 39. But he says here, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months until they bear? Do you know the time they give birth?" So he said, "You don't even know what's going on with the animals that are in the woods behind your house. So you're going to tell me that there is nothing sustaining all the life in the universe, and that we are the highest intelligence there is. Who is taking care of all these things? Who is making sure that life moves forward? You're not responsible for it." And then finally, he appeals to conscience. In chapter 40, and this is what we read at the beginning of the service. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." All right, so again, now we've got, I'm in the judge's seat and God is on trial. And that's how the whole dynamic is. And God says, "Really, you want to go there? You want to do that? All right, let's do it. Let's think about it." Now, Job is already going, okay, I'm out of my depth here. Verse 3, verse 4. "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He says it again. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Seriously, do you think that your morals are better than God's morals? Look at yourself. Look at yourself honestly. And you know that you don't live by your own standards. I don't. None of us does." So he says, so now you're able to be in the judge's seat and tell God what's right and wrong and question His justice, and that's how we justify ourselves. So that's about God's goodness. Now verse 9 about God's power. "Do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like His? Then go ahead and adorn yourself with glory and splendor. Clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Because if I'm not God, you're God. Now that's what I'm talking about. If there is no God, you are God. You're as high as it goes, in other words. Now you're not eternal and timeless and necessary and all that, but it doesn't go any higher if there's not a God. And then he says, all right, you see all the suffering and evil in the world. Job, you take care of it. Go ahead. See how easy it is to make there be justice in a world of free creatures. We're all moral agents and we all get to make choices, right or wrong. Now, you bring about a perfectly just and righteous world. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in all the dust. Bury them all in the dust together and shroud their faces in the grave. You execute judgment according to your conscience. And then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. I know I'm going longer than usual. I hope that it's good stuff for you and that you're able to follow. And stay with me here. We're almost done. Job works his way through reason. God is actually reasoning with him through this to show him, I am what's worth trusting. I am what's worth putting your faith in. Because without me, there is nothing. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 6 then. This is Job's conclusion. I wonder if it's yours. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's Job's conclusion? I'm small. I didn't cause all this. I don't sustain all of this. And I don't judge all of this. So if I want to get rid of the judge, I get rid of the sustainer and the creator as well. But this God that we're talking about is the creator, the sustainer, and the judge of all things. Surely, I spoke of things that I did not understand. Let's pray. God, just simply, we ask you. Those who want to join me in this prayer, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Through Christ we pray. Amen.